Thanks, Robin. So we're into Lent. This is the beginning of Lent, this 40-day period of preparing for Easter, 40 days to reflect the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness, which is of itself is an echo of the 40 years Israel spent in their wilderness during the Exodus. It's a time in the church calendar marked by all the denominations. So Lent is an important part of what we do. It's an important part in our church year. It's an important part of our discipline. But a practice has developed of giving up something for Lent. So you give up something that you quite enjoy, and then you're tempted to do that because you like it, and you put yourself in the shoes of Jesus, and so on and so forth. And you can empathize with Jesus, and then by resisting this temptation, you can learn to resist other temptations. That's great if you do that, but personally, I don't believe in doing that. I don't ever think that we should give up anything for Lent. I think we should take up something for Lent, because that's staying true to the roots of our Reformation. Now, if you are giving up time for Lent, fantastic, wonderful. I really hope it's a spiritually enriching time for you, and I hope you come closer to Jesus in that time, and I will support you in doing it. Please, I'm not having a go at anyone who does. I just want to explain why I don't do it. I begin in Zurich on the 1st of January, 1519, and I'm sure you're all aware of the significance of that date, because a new priest was called to Zurich Cathedral called Huldrych Zwingli. Zwingli. Shout out for Zwingli. There we go. Zwingli. Zwingli. Do you want to come and do this? Because there's a lot of Swiss in this one. Now, he was influenced by the Dutch philosopher Erasmus, who was a Catholic priest himself and was regarded as one of the most important scholars of Renaissance Europe. And Erasmus particularly believed that to gain knowledge, one had to go back to the source. One had to go to the original material to learn exactly what was being said there and strip away all the traditions, strip away all the man-made rules, all the interpretations around it. So for Erasmus, the cry was always ad fontes, back to the source, back to the beginning. And Zwingli was really seized by that idea. And that for him meant going to scripture. So instead of concentrating on church law, church doctrine, church practice, church tradition, he went straight back to scripture and began to preach from that, and the centrality of Jesus and the fulfillment of God's promise to humanity through the person of Jesus became the main focus of his teaching. Now, his theology began to differ from that of the official church teaching. And it's around this time that his sermon started to get recorded, probably because of this divergence that the church authorities were taking notice that what this priest was saying in Zurich was not official church doctrine. So we have his sermons and we can see where he's going. Now, he began to then start preaching against the church. He began to preach that the church was wrong in their theology, was wrong in their practice, was wrong in their doctrine, because they were straying from the instructions in Scripture. However, it all kicked off in Lent 1522, and this is where it really gets exciting. And you're all thinking, oh my goodness, we're in a history lesson here. What's exciting about this? Well, let me tell you, as you all know, in 1522, Zurich had a huge bookbinding business. It was known for its bookbinding. And the Frankfurt Book Fair was coming up, and the city of Zurich bookbinders were working day and night to prepare the books for the Frankfurt Book Fair. Now, they're men, and we all know men like to eat meat. Right? So Lent began, and the church said, can't eat meat. It's Lent. Sorry, guys. But the bookbinders were insistent. We're men. We're bookbinders. How are we supposed to bind our books if we can't eat meat? We'll be too weak from all the salads. And they could get tomatoes in the continent, you see. How are we supposed to have the strength to bind our books if we can't eat meat? Well, you can't eat meat. It's Lent, said the church. So, of course, like every disgruntled parishioner in history, they went to their priest. Why can we not eat meat during Lent? This isn't fair. Now, Zwingli didn't say, sorry guys, church rules, church law, 1-2-1, nothing I can do about it. He went to the sources, he went to scripture, he went through the Bible, and surprise, surprise, there is no prohibition against eating meat in scripture. And so he said to them, there's no theological reason why you can't eat meat during Lent. Have at it. And so, in Lent, 1522 in Zurich, sausages were cooked and eaten. Word spread, and before you could say Lincolnshire, surreptitious sausage snacking was breaking out all across Switzerland. The church hierarchy were furious and decided to stamp out this pernicious porcine habit before it got out of hand. But Zwingli would not be cowed. He's insistent. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't eat meat in Lent, so go for it. He says, Christ died for all humanity, therefore all humanity is subject to the reign of Christ. So there is no reason why the church should have a monopoly on Scripture. And he opened it out to the lay. He said the lay could have a part in the rule of the church, providing they subjected themselves at all times to the will of God, because Christ will speak to all people. And so as the bishops in Zurich ran off to Rome to get the Pope on their side, Zwingli ran to the city authorities to set up something he called a synod, which was a group of men, sorry ladies, who would run the church and would fix doctrine, would fix tradition, and crucially, would train priests so that priests could be trained in this new reformed faith. So the church in Zurich is the first priesthood of all believers that we ascribe to in our church, as opposed to just those who the church ordains for leadership. Now, other Swiss areas saw this and thought, this looks really interesting. And in Geneva, a French lawyer was passing through by the name of Calvin. And they thought, do you know what? We need someone to codify this Reformation. We need someone to write it all down properly and not miss a semicolon or a comma. A lawyer is the sort of person we need for that. And so they instructed Calvin to codify the Geneva Reformation. And of course, Calvin, the lawyer, took to it with the zeal and attention to detail that only a lawyer can muster. And before long, the entire Swiss Reformation was codified by Calvin. Now, you may have heard of the next person, John Knox. Yeah? He was visiting Geneva to see what all the fuss was about, because he was already in trouble with the church for his attempts to reform the Scottish church. And he met with Calvin, and he saw what a reformed church could look like. And he was impressed. And he took Calvin's Reformation, as he called it, back into Scotland to form a new Presbyterian church, a Reformed Church of Scotland. And so the Church of Scotland is one of the few churches in the world that can trace her roots back to a barbecue. But there's a serious point here. This desire to cut away the nonsense, the superfluous, the added-on stuff, that all it does is obscure and obfuscate the purpose. The single-minded determination to go right back to the heart of the matter and to see what is it God is actually telling us to do as church. Erasmus's cry ad fontes, back to the source, back to the roots, back to where our faith is actually found. This single-mindedness to following God's call and God's instruction is what we see in the temptation of Jesus. Now, it's a curious incident because the Hebrew scriptures have no concept of the Messiah being tempted. It doesn't fit their understanding of who the Messiah is. So for Matthew to include this for his Jewish audience, it gives us cause for concern and pause. Why does Matthew introduce this concept that is completely alien to a Jewish audience? Now here at chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is just about to begin his ministry. He has been baptized in the Jordan, and he is then led out into the wilderness where he is tempted. Now, it's always struck me as somewhat bizarre that we regard this as Jesus being prepared for ministry, because if the Son of God isn't prepared for ministry, what chance do the rest of us have? Of course Jesus is qualified for ministry. This has to be about showing us something about his character rather than him learning something about it. So we fast for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungry. Let's be honest about this. Jesus is fully human as well as fully divine. So don't for one moment think that he's not starving, because he is. His first temptation, therefore, relates to this bodily need. If you're hungry, turn the rocks into bread and eat. Why suffer? Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with this. There's nothing evil about that, because Jesus does miraculously produce food throughout his ministry. He feeds thousands. God has a track record of feeding people in the wilderness with the manna during the Exodus wanderings. So what's the issue here? Well, the issue is that God, for whatever reasons that exist between God and Jesus, wants Jesus to spend 40 days without food. Jesus is fasting, and Jesus is following God's will because it's God's will that he fast. He trusts that this is necessary to show something about the ministry of Jesus. If Jesus turned the rocks into bread, then he is defeating whatever purpose God has set up, because he's turning from God's will and going his own way. He's not following the will of God, which I don't know why he has to be hungry, but he does. And Jesus' attitude is, if I do this, then I'm turning away from God's will and I'm suiting myself. So Jesus says, I'm not going to rely on earthly things, but I'll be sustained by the will of God. So then Jesus is brought to the highest point of the temple. This is situated in Jerusalem, immediately before the Valley of Kidron, I think it is. And we're looking at about a 450-foot drop, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. So that's about 137 meters. The law is about 174 meters. So you get an idea of just what the distance here is. It's going to be a fatal fall, put it that way. And Jesus is asked, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself off and you will be unharmed, because the very scriptures that you are so passionate about promise that you will be kept safe. Is this a temptation to have that proof that we all struggle with? Does God truly love us? Is this a test of faith in God? If God truly loves you, God will not see you come to any harm. So throw yourself off and have that proof that God loves you. The point overlooked by the tempter is that in his baptism, God declares Jesus to be his beloved son with whom he is well pleased. Jesus already at his baptism has this divine confirmation that God truly loves Jesus. And Jesus reckons that if he then puts God to the test, already knowing God's position on this, then he's turning away from reliance in God. If God has declared Jesus to be God's son, then that's good enough as far as Jesus is concerned, because you don't get more authority than God directly telling you these things. And there's no need, therefore, for Jesus to put God to the test, because he knows God's position. It's a test of Jesus' mental strength. You know, people say to me, why don't you throw yourself under a bus and see if God will save you for ministry, if you're convinced you're called to minister? I think if I were to do that, God might have some pointed questions, like, why did I give you a brain in the first place that gave you the sense not to jump in front of a bus? You know, Jesus shows that he trusts in God's faithfulness, in God's goodness, and crucially in God's promises, because Jesus has already received God's promise that God loves Jesus. There's no need for Jesus to turn from his faith in God's promises to put them to the test. He already knows the answer. Lastly, he's taken to a high place and he's shown all the kingdoms of the world, and these will all be yours if you worship Satan, the accuser, not God. Now, I wonder if this is a temptation to Jesus, because he already knows where he's heading. Jesus, as a keen scholar of Hebrew scripture, knows exactly where the prophets tend to end up, and it's not in a good place. He probably knows what's going to happen to him once he engages in his public ministry. So is this a way for Jesus to achieve God's will, ruler of the earth, without actually having to go through the passion that he's about to go through? He won't have to deal with the misunderstanding disciples. He won't have to put up with the abuse of the religious elites, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests who constantly challenge him, who seek his demise at every turn. Regardless, Jesus again refers to Scripture, particularly the overwhelming commandment to love the Lord your God and no other. For Christ to succeed in this ministry, Christ has to be true to the will of God. Christ has to follow God's call at every stage. To trust in God and to trust in no one else and nothing else but the goodness and the grace of God. And Jesus is justified, as we know, at the end of his ministry. He is crucified, he is entombed, and then he is risen. Sorry to spoil Easter for you, but it has been around for a while. He is proclaimed the Lord of heaven and of earth. God's plan worked. God's servant, God's son, achieved everything that God asked of Jesus. He is tempted bodily, emotionally, and spiritually, and if given into, in any one of those scenarios, it would take him from that path of following God's call and God's call alone. I believe Jesus came with one mission, with one aim, to establish the kingdom of God on earth. I think everything Jesus then does is aimed towards that purpose, and in his ministry, he shows that same single-minded determination to follow God's call. When Jesus feeds people, he does so to show that in the kingdom of God, there's no more hunger, there's no one going without. But why didn't he feed everyone? Why didn't he hang around and end world hunger? When he cures the sick, he does so to show that sickness and illness and death and disease have no place in God's good creation and will not live in the kingdom of God. But why didn't he hang around and heal everyone and end all disease on earth? Why does he only raise a couple of people from the dead? If death has no place in God's kingdom, then why does he only raise a couple of people? Why doesn't he just raise everybody? Now, the miracles of Jesus are amazing, and they illustrate God's power, but they are not for their own sake. They all point to this greater reality that God's kingdom is emerging on earth and will spread across the earth and one day will be fully realized. Jesus will not be deflected from that mission. If Jesus was to hang around and feed everybody, he's not going to be getting on with God's core mission to bring the kingdom to earth. He's not going to be deflected, because God came to us to show us how we're meant to live. Jesus accomplishes that and then returns to heaven and leaves it to us to carry on that mission until his return. The reformers believed that the church was no longer being true to this call and sought to get back to that. Now, I'm not having a go at the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church underwent its own reformation after the Protestant Reformation. What I'm saying to you is that this is about getting back to God, stripping away all the temptations, stripping away all the superfluous stuff, and using Lent as a defined period of time in the church's year to concentrate on God and the centrality of Jesus in that message. I don't think the temptation of Jesus prepares Jesus for his ministry. I think it prepares us for his ministry. There is no question in my mind that this was never going to succeed. The tempter was never going to win. There's no question in my mind Jesus was going to emerge from this undefeated, unchallenged, committed to God's call. What it does is it shows us how we're meant to behave when we are called away from God's mission, when we are called away from where God is leading us. It shows us what devotion and commitment to God over everything else actually looks like. The temptation of Jesus is a lesson for us. And it's Jesus saying, go and do likewise. Go out into this world and know that you're going to be tempted with comfort, convenience. It's easier not to do this. I get it, all that. But Jesus says, stay true to God's call. Here's how it's done. The lesson for me in the temptation of Jesus at the beginning of Lent is to remain focused on God in my ministry and not get deflected by all the things that turn up that could push you away from that path. Now look, if you want to give up something for Lent because it helps you focus on Jesus and it helps you bring you back to Jesus, wonderful. That is admirable, and that to me is the purpose. If it's part of your spiritual discipline to help you follow Jesus more closely, all power to you, I support you. But as the church, as people of faith, as disciples of Jesus in 2023 in Dundee, we need to ask ourselves, why do we do things? Why are we behaving in these ways? Why are we following these things? Are we doing it because it is part of our discipleship, because it is part of who we are, it is part of God's call in our life? Or is it because it's kind of what we always do? Church has a real bad habit of just following tradition because someone else did it. Sounds good to us. There was a church down in England, and when the parish priest came into it, it was one of those old churches with these arched doorways, and he would always touch the apex of the arch when he came into church. Nobody knew why. He just did. So they asked him, why do you touch the apex of the arch when you enter church? Is that some religious woo thing? He says, no, my predecessor always did it. So I do it. Oh. So they asked the predecessor, why did you touch the apex of the church when you entered it? Oh, my predecessor always did it. Okay. So they found the predecessor's predecessor, really old priest, and they said to him, why did you touch the apex of the arch when you entered church? He went, oh, I had to put my chewing gum somewhere before I went in. Why do we do things? Do we do things for our glorification, or do we do things for Christ's glorification? Last week, it was the Transfiguration, and we had the chance to see Jesus as he truly is, not as how we've created him. We saw God, human form. As we come into Lent, there's this opportunity given to us now to stop, to pause, to reflect, and to go back to the basics of our faith, a chance to strip away all the extraneous and ask ourselves, what is the core belief we have as Christians? What is it that we need to be doing that would mark us as followers of Jesus? Now, over the next few weeks of Lent, 6 weeks I think it is, so five now, we're going to be looking at these fundamentals of our faith, these core aspects of what it is that makes us who we are as Christian. And it's a chance for us to ask ourselves and reflect week by week, what do we believe? What actually matters to us? What matters to me? What is it that I think God is calling me to do? What is God's will in this situation? And is my will aligned to God's? So friends, as we come into Lent, whatever you do in Lent, I support you, I promise you, I encourage you, but use this time to focus on Jesus, to spend time intentionally in reflection and asking ourselves, Lord, what are you saying to me at this time? Might we strip away all the things we do that don't actually matter? Might we remove all the religiosity from our practice, our theology, our doctrine, our tradition, and get back to this core commandment of Christ's, to love God and to love one another, and to judge all our actions through those twin lenses. Does what I'm doing show a love of God and a love of neighbor? Might we draw closer to God during this time? And really concentrate on where God is calling us to be as individuals and as a congregation, a community of faith in this time. It's difficult because we're going through the presbytery restructure and we're going through uncertainty and we're going through unknown things. I get all that. But resist the temptation to use these things as excuses. Resist the temptation to use these things as reasons not to engage. Put God front and center in your life during the next 40 days and the next 40 years that follows, however long it takes. Amen.